I know it's hard to make real good connections on Sunday morning. I don't want to discourage you from fellowship. We do want to get into our Bible study this morning, but I want to encourage you to stick around after the service and have those conversations that you weren't able to finish, and also encourage you to just connect with one another during the week. You know, there are things that we do as a church during the week, but that's not the only thing that you can do. Invite somebody over for dinner, meet somebody at a cafe for coffee or a cuppa, as you might say. And my encouragement is that you make the effort to connect with each other outside of our Sunday morning. But it's such a blessing to be here with you today and just to see the love that is here from one to another. And it's just a joy for us to be here as well. Before we get into our Bible study this morning, and we'll be in Philippians chapter 1 again. So those of you who are accustomed to coming out on Sunday morning to Shoreline, you'll know right where we're at is where we left off last week. But before we get into that Bible study, I just wanted to give you one more announcement. Later in August, there will be a team of people that will be going out from Shoreline to visit our sister church in Fiji. And last year, I was able to make a trip there with the pastor, Pastor Jake from Calvary Chapel Hamilton, and we were able to connect with Pastor Charles there and just see what the ministry was. And the one thing that he asked us for, because we wanted to really see how we might be able to come alongside him and encourage him in his work, and the one thing he asked us for was to help him host a family camp. Those are a big deal there, and it's just really going to be a time of fellowship. And I had hoped to bring my family, but as you know, we're making a trip later in the year, so it just wouldn't have been possible for us to do that this year. But we are sending some people from this church to kind of represent us, and the desire is that this would become an annual trip, but also just to help establish that relationship with the church there. So Tamron and Bernie, you'll be going, I think, right? Still the plan with Noah, is that right? And Taka and Kelly Eno are going to be traveling with Isaiah, as well as Jesse. They'll be going out too. We wanted to keep things a little bit simple, a little bit smaller this time around. And I just want to ask that you be praying for the church there. It's Calvary Chapel Nasinu, and it's located just on the outskirts of Suva. Pray for Pastor Charles and Tina as they prepare for and plan for this trip. And pray also for the team, because when you endeavor to do things like this, there are always different sorts of attacks, and often they come from unexpected sources. And so be praying for the team, that the Lord would just really speak to them and use them in a mighty way. And also pray how you might be able to give to the ministry there. There are some things that we would like to do. We'd love to subsidize some of those people who are in the church there just to help them get to the camp. But also there's some equipment that we would like to bring and just bless the church with there. And so if that's a ministry you'd like to give toward, then please feel free to do that. You can just put it into our normal account, but just mark Fiji under it, and we'll make sure that that goes to the places where it will be best used. All right? If that's something you're interested in, you know, in the future, traveling and just being a part of short-term or even long-term missions, we'd love to talk to you and to try and tie you in with some of those missionary works that we're involved with and invested in as well. Hopefully you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 26 together. And we're going to look at this idea of joy in fruitfulness. And so if you would just join me in prayer before we read together. Father, thank you this morning for all of those who are here. God, I thank you that you've brought us through another week. And I thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather together again on this cold but beautiful Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for the joy that we have in you, in your Son, in our salvation, and in the fellowship, Lord, that we experience with each other because of what you have done for us. And God, as we look around the room this morning, we can see, and it certainly is evident, that there are many people who have come from different backgrounds, different nationalities, many, God, who would speak as their first language, a different language. And yet, Lord, you've brought us together around you, and our fellowship is centered upon you. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we can connect with each other on a very deep and profound level. And Father, I pray for those who may be feeling as though they're on the outside, or perhaps, Lord, they long for that deepening of fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts to pursue that, not just to stand back and think that it's going to happen to them, but, Lord, that they would pursue that, that this would be a pursuit of our lives, to pursue fellowship with you and with others. And, Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, that it is a truth that we can build our lives upon. That, Lord, in spite of everything else that's happening in this world, which is just so discouraging sometimes, sometimes it angers us. Lord, in spite of all of those things, that there is a truth in your word that is lasting and sure, and that you, Father, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that though this world will pass away, your word will by no means pass away. And God, I pray that as we attempt this morning to study your word, that you would speak to our hearts. And that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, through its reading, but also, God, through the voice of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want to offer up myself as a vessel, Lord, as imperfect, as inadequate as I feel, and ask, Lord, that you would use me this morning for just that vessel, Lord, to proclaim and declare your word. Encourage our hearts, challenge us where necessary. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here having experienced you. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our King, our Savior, and our friend. Amen. Joy and fruitfulness. Now, you'll recall that Paul is at this time in chains in the city of Rome. And though Paul was in chains, we've already seen he rejoiced in his fellowship with the Philippian believers. He rejoiced in the fellowship of the gospel. And we've already seen that he also rejoiced in the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what we looked at last week, verses 12 through 18. So whereas his chains could have suppressed his ministry, it could have discouraged the saints, and it could have brought reproach to the name of Christ, because of Paul's attitude and approach to this hardship, it meant that his chains actually extended his reach. And he said, you know, I'm in these chains, but now the whole palace guard has come to hear of Christ. That these chains emboldened the church, and others became confident in preaching and proclaiming Christ, and that his chains brought attention to Christ. Some preaching for, to add affliction to his chains, some in truth and sincerity. But what Paul said is, look, I'm just thankful for and I rejoice in the fact that people are speaking about Jesus. And so we pick up this morning in verse 19, where Paul shifts focus just a bit from the benefit of his chains to the expectation of his deliverance and the confidence of his fruitfulness. And so there are really two main ideas that really stand out to me in the text that we'll be looking at this morning. That's verses 19 through 26. And the first of those main ideas is that Paul lived to magnify Christ. Paul lived to magnify Christ. And then I'll just have a few different ideas that come out of that. But let's begin our reading this morning in verse 12. And I want to read from verse 12 all the way through verse 26. And then we'll come back through it to this idea that Paul lived to magnify Christ. And so verse 12 reads, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so a rich portion of Scripture before us this morning. But as I pointed out, there are two major ideas that really stood out to me as I was studying and preparing for this message. And the first is this thought that Paul lived to magnify Christ. He lived to, in a sense, you know, when you take a magnifying glass, it makes something appear as bigger. And Paul wanted his life to really magnify Jesus. And a few things that stand out for me, and especially verses 19 through 21, the first thing is that his confidence that Christ would be magnified in his life. He was confident that no matter what came to him, Christ would be magnified through him. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here that's delivered in my translation is deliverance. That's translated here in the New King James Version as deliverance is soteria, and it's often translated as salvation in the New Testament. And it seems to relate to his impending trial and his hopeful acquittal before Caesar. You remember, he's awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. And there were two options. He could be set free or he could die. Those are really his options. And that seems to be what he's looking at, what he's considering, to die for Christ or to be set free for Christ. And so you can see in verse 25 that he really is confident. There's this inward knowledge that he believes, he really believes that he's going to be set free. But we also see that there's a confidence in something even greater here. And his confidence, even more than being set free or delivered from imprisonment or from chains, is that he's confident that whatever happens, he's going to magnify Jesus. See, for Paul, deliverance from Roman custody would come no matter what decision was made by Caesar. He'd be delivered in being set free and acquitted, and he'd be delivered from Caesar even in death. And his earnest expectation and hope is not that he would find favor with Caesar, but that Christ would be magnified through him no matter what. So when he stood before Caesar, when he stood before everybody, that Christ, I want you to be magnified no matter the outcome of this trial, no matter what. And I suppose the question for me is, what brought this earnest expectation? Why was Paul so confident that Christ would be magnified in and through his life no matter what came to him? Because for me, I want to have that same confidence, that no matter what comes to me in my life, Christ, you be magnified. And there are probably a lot of people in this room who have that same desire. God be magnified through and in my life. But it's important for us to see that Paul was not self-confident here. When we look at some of the reasons behind the confidence of Paul, we must see that Paul does not take credit for his confidence. He's not looking to promote himself at all. In fact, of all men, if there was anybody who I could say could take credit in part for being for magnifying Christ through their life and their personality and their boldness and their strength and all of those things, I think Paul was probably the guy that could take credit for his strength. But he wisely diverts his attention from himself, and he relates his confidence here to two things primarily. The first thing is that Paul trusted in the power of prayer. Paul trusted in the power of prayer. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Through your prayer. See, Paul was confident that the Philippian church was praying for him. And how precious that is. It's so important that we have people in our lives who are committed to praying for us, you and for me. But he was also confident that God would hear and answer their prayer. The Philippians, remember, had witnessed God's miraculous deliverance from prison in Paul's life before. You'll recall that in Philippi, Paul had been arrested and beaten and placed in stocks, and that he and Silas that night began singing hymns to God, and God miraculously delivered them through an earthquake. I think you'll recall that story from the introduction a couple of weeks back. And so the Philippian church knew very well that God could deliver Paul through miraculous means. And I would imagine that as the Philippian church in particular is praying for Paul, that they're praying with a certain amount of faith, as they had already experienced God's miraculous deliverance for the Apostle Paul. But one thing that I want to point out here is that for us, and how do we take this and apply it to our lives? For us, it is vital that you and I have people in our lives that we can trust to pray for us. Now, sometimes we don't have that because we're too afraid to ask for prayer, maybe too ashamed to ask for prayer. I know that this is a point that we've brought up recently, but it bears mentioning again. But we need people in our lives who are going to pray for us. And if you don't have someone or people in your life like this, then I want to encourage you with something this morning. You're not the only one. You're not the only one to say, you know what, I don't have these people in my life who I can call or who I can trust are praying for me. So here's my challenge to you. If you're a person that says, I don't have these people, then become that person to someone else. Go to someone else and ask them, how can I pray for you today? And what you'll find is that there may be a mutual commitment between you and that person for them then to pray for you. Become that person to someone else. Make an effort to pray for someone every day, to pray not just for your own needs, but for the needs of others. And look out for the interests of others as well. It's so important that we have people in our lives who are praying for us, and it's important for us to trust in the power of prayer. That brought confidence to the heart of Paul that when he's going through the trials and the tribulations that he would endure, that he can say, you know what, I know this is going to work out for my deliverance because you have prayed for me. What a confidence. But not only did he trust in the power of prayer, but also in the supply of the Holy Spirit, which he connects to their prayers as well. But the word implies here, this word supply implies a bountiful supply. He knew that the Holy Spirit would give him a bountiful supply, and you might say of strength and empowering supply of the Holy Spirit in his life to endure and to magnify Jesus. The exact phrase, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is actually uncommon. It's no doubt a reference to the Holy Spirit, but we also recognize that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so if you're ever wondering how the ministry of the Holy Spirit might look, well, we can just simply see how the ministry of Jesus was. How did Jesus behave? How did Jesus treat people? Sometimes there are people who say that they're operating under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, and yet the way they behave, the way that they treat people, is almost counter to the way that Jesus would have behaved and treated people. Let me just give you an example. There was a man by the name of, I think his name was Todd Bentley. And he was a faith healer, all right? One of those guys, TV guy. He was pretty popular for a little while there. He's popular in Uganda when we were there. And the way he would heal people is he would sometimes body slam them. He talks about kicking a girl in the face. And I'm just thinking to myself, that doesn't resemble Jesus at all. Resemble somebody else. It's not Christ. And so I love that he says the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And look, if we want to experience and express boldness toward Christ in times of suffering and trial, then we need to rely on prayer and on the supply of the Holy Spirit. Because far too often, people fail in times of trial to magnify Christ because they begin to lean upon their own strength. And Paul was too wise to do that. Paul was a strong, bold, witness for Christ. And yet he knew that what he needed in this time of trouble was prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit in his life. What we need in these times, and I would offer at all times, is a continual reliance upon the Spirit of God in times of both ease and comfort, as well as times of trial and suffering. You were not saved through the works of the flesh. You will not be perfected by those works. You're saved by the Spirit. Lean upon that. Rely upon the Spirit of God. Walk in His Spirit, that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Continuing, we looked here at this idea that Paul lived to magnify Christ, and what stands out is his confidence. But another thing that stands out here is Paul's concern. He doesn't seem so concerned. He's confident that he'll be delivered, but he doesn't seem so concerned about his deliverance. Because he says, look, whether I live or die, that's not really my concern. My concern is that I magnify Christ. I'm confident that I'll magnify Christ, and that's really what I'm concerned with. Paul knew that his present circumstances might have tempted to weaken his resolve, or to push him away, or move him away from his bold and fearless testimony, a boldness that he was able to maintain throughout his life and ministry. Paul's commitment to Christ and his calling took precedent over his comfort and his safety. And I think that this is a way that we can and ought to all live. My commitment to Christ ought to take precedent over my comfort and my safety. I've shared this with you before, but I remember when the Lord put up on my heart to move to Uganda. And I left from my parents' home. I was 21 years old, and it was a pretty big move, right? And my mom was worried. Moms get worried about their kids and moving overseas to a country that they've never been to, especially. And I remember telling her, you know, the safest place to be is in the will of God. And I've kind of shifted that a little bit. It's not the safest place to be all the time. Sometimes it's not safe to be in, but it's the best place. It's the best place. And I think history bears that out, that wasn't quite accurate, because there are many, many men and women throughout history who have been right in the center of God's will, and they died for it. So it's not always the safest place, but it certainly is the most blessed place. And though Paul was confident of his delivery from prison, he was more concerned with his testimony for Christ through his trials. He was more concerned with his testimony for Christ through his trials than he was with his deliverance from his trials. And that's very different, probably, from the way a lot of us view our trials. For a lot of us, it's my concern is getting out of this. For Paul, is my concern is, how is Christ magnified through this? Youth pastors, when they teach kids, they're real loud, apparently. This is affirmed by the prayer request that he had for the Ephesian church. You'll recall, we just studied through the book of Ephesians. Writing under these same circumstances, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 said, asked for prayer, and he prayed that utterance would be given to him, that he says, I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul didn't even request, pray that I'll be delivered, to the Ephesian church. He said, pray that I'll stand boldly for Christ. And that was his concern. Pray that I would magnify Jesus in this moment, in these chains. Have you ever been faced with trials and with circumstances that threaten to weaken your resolve to follow Jesus, or weaken your resolve to speak boldly in His name? I would imagine that most of us, probably all of us, have faced those times. And in those times, ask yourself, what is your primary concern? This is not just a challenge to you, this is a challenge to me as well. What is my primary concern? Is it merely to escape that circumstance, or is my primary concern, does it lie with something like what Paul's did? I just want to magnify Jesus through this. Because if we can approach our trials, our chains, you could say, with this sort of attitude, it's going to make a world of difference in our lives. But it's also going to make a world of difference in our testimony to those who are keeping an eye on us. It's not wrong to desire deliverance from your circumstance. Okay, I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to want to escape negative circumstances or trials. But I would say, are you at least equally concerned with and committed to your testimony of Christ through that trial and circumstance? I think that it should be more. I think that should be our greatest concern. But are you concerned with that at all in those times? Isn't Paul an inspiration and a challenge to each of us? This is a question that we should ask. Is Christ magnified through my life? When people look at me, do they sense that Jesus is big? Does my life reveal the glory in some sense of God? Is this the confidence? Are you confident that Christ is magnified through your life? Is it a concern of yours at all? Because I would say that if you're a believer in Jesus, it should be. We should be concerned with how our lives direct attention to Jesus and whether or not we're magnifying Him and testifying to His goodness and His glory. Another thing that stands out to me under this major idea that Paul lived to magnify Christ is his conviction. His conviction that death would be gain for him. In fact, isn't that what he says here? He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's an incredible scripture, isn't it? To me to live, it's all Jesus. And to die is gain. Now think of it again in the context. Paul's thinking, I can be released or I can be killed. They can put my head on this block and chop off my head, which incidentally would happen to him at some point, probably standing before the same Caesar later on in his life. Paul's concern to magnify Christ in his life enabled him to live with a deep conviction that death for him was gain. He did not live with the fearful anticipation of death, but with the joyful desire for death. Christians, by reason of what they say they believe, should not fear death. We should not. Paul rejoiced in his chains because they brought more attention to Jesus, because magnifying Christ was one of Paul's primary purposes for living. If I'm living, I want to magnify Jesus. And because he wanted everything that he did to direct attention, exaltation, and glory to Jesus, he rejoiced in his chains and he knew that death would be gain. Paul knew the gain of death more than others. And let me just say, he knew it because at one point he was caught up, he says, into the third heaven. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. He knew what awaited him after death. He says he was in paradise, that a thorn in the flesh was given to him because, to keep him humble, so he didn't go out and write books and make a big name for himself. Seems like everybody else who claims to go up into heaven, who claims to have these experiences, make a profit off of it. False prophets making profits off of God's people, right? Paul's like, look, I saw some things, guys. I just can't tell you about it. God's humbled me, and God's made it so that I can't. But it's pretty great. I'm paraphrasing, right? Paul knew. He's seen it. He'd experienced it personally. He knew what awaited for him after death, and he knew that he could not be compared to what he experienced on earth. Listen to what he told the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Remember, he's in Rome, but he wrote this to the Romans earlier, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He knew that what he was going through now was not even worthy to be compared with what was awaiting him with Christ. That's beautiful. And that's the way that we can and ought to live. No fear of death. But in fact, a hopeful anticipation that is merely what is going to take place when this flesh puts off corruption and puts on incorruption. When we put off mortality and we put on immortality. See, for many churchgoers, saying that for them to live is Christ would actually be a hypocritical statement. I don't know how many in this room this is true of, but I would say there are many people who attend church regularly who are, by all accounts, believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus. And yet, if you were to examine their lives, or they were to honestly examine their own lives, if they were to make this statement, for me to live is Christ, Jesus is the source of my life, He's the sustainer of my life, He's the Lord and the King of my life, He's the director of my life, everything about my life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. For them to make that statement would simply be hypocritical, because it's not true. It's not true. Yet it's through this kind of life that a believer gains the deep conviction of death being gained. It's through living your life completely for Jesus that we gain this deep conviction that, you know what? I know that when I die, I'm going to be with Him, and that ultimately that is to my gain. Sadly, many Christians live no differently from the world. Their lives are consumed with the consideration of merely carnal pursuits, pursuits of the flesh. For some, to live is their career. For some, to live is making that first million. For some, to live is power and influence and pleasure and fame and comfort. That's what their life is all wrapped up in. Many do not even consider Christ in the things that they do. In important decisions like who they'll marry, how they'll spend their time, talents, and treasure. Christians behave like this. I'm not speaking of any of you. I don't know you well enough to say that this is or isn't you. But we need to be careful to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves and confront ourselves this morning by saying, is my life Christ? For me to live, is it Christ? Or is it some other pursuit? Is it something other than Him? I encourage you today to consider and begin to consider every decision of your life in light of eternity. In light of magnifying Christ. In light of the glorification of your soul. And you may find your life, and if this is the case, if you do that today and you begin to examine yourself and say, you know what, I want to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. And I will almost guarantee that for some people, if you make that decision today and that determination in your life, my life is all about Jesus, you may find your life moving in a very different direction than what it was. But don't be afraid of that. Embrace it. That's a good thing. If you can, at the end of the day, say, for to me to live is Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure's here, you're living for here, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure's in heaven, you're living for Christ, you want to be there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, and all of us who would claim to be believers in Jesus say that through Christ we have been given life, resurrection life, through the resurrection of Jesus. If you were raised with Christ, here's what you are to do. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen. The other kind of main idea, and so the first is that Paul lived to magnify Christ, And the second idea is that Paul labored to minister to others. Paul labored to minister to others. And so after saying in this profound statement, to me, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he continues in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, it's going to mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. And the first thing that appears to me in this, under this idea that Paul labored to minister to others, is this conflict that Paul experienced in his heart and in his mind. He thought to himself, you know, life is all about Jesus, but ultimately I want to be with Jesus, and that's far better. I'd much rather be with Jesus than with you all. Now, he knows that he's going to be with everybody at that point, right? They're going to be in heaven too. But Jesus was his pursuit. Paul's longing to be with Jesus produced a deep conflict within him between the desire to continue on in the flesh and the desire to die in his flesh. He's looking down, he's got two directions, life and death. And he's thinking in his mind, you know what? The whole death thing seems pretty great. Because death is gain. And I know that if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. But if I live, I'm going to be with you. Either way, Christ is going to be magnified. See, Paul is not experiencing depression or suicidal thoughts or suicidal tendencies. You know, there are some times where, you know, people, and sometimes perhaps in some of our lives, where we go through depression, where we experience perhaps some suicidal thoughts, and maybe we have suicidal tendencies. Seek prayer, seek help for those things. That's not of the Lord. But what I want to say is that that's not what Paul is experiencing here. Paul isn't looking to escape the pain of life here. What he's doing is he's longing for the glory of Christ. He's not saying, I want to get out of these chains so much I just want to die. He's saying, you know what? I know what waits beyond death, and I long to be with Jesus. That's very different. Because Paul's life is Christ, death is gain. And because Paul's treasure is Christ, Paul's heart is with Christ. That's where my heart is. Have you ever heard that saying, you know, home is where the heart is? Paul's home was with Jesus. Paul's heart was with Jesus. He wanted to be with him. He longed to be with Jesus. And as the followers of Christ, we ought to experience, in some sense, this internal conflict as well. You know, sometimes it becomes stronger than at other times, but there ought to be within each of us the desire to go and be with Jesus. But also with the acknowledgement that he has a purpose for your life today. Look, I want to be with Jesus. There's a reason I'm not. And that reason isn't just about obtaining things and seeking pleasure. It's about being fruitful and bearing fruit for him in the lives of other people. And so when I live, it's about Jesus. And death is gain. For many of us, this internal desire to be with Jesus is expressed in his soon return, in the desire for him to come quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul uses the Aramaic phrase, Maranatha. It's kind of fallen out of favor in recent years, but the idea of Maranatha is, Jesus, come. Jesus, come. And what a great attitude and expression that we should have in our lives. Maranatha, Lord, I want you to come. As the world grows increasingly evil, and with what is taking place in the Middle East surrounding Israel, with the present technologies that are at work and what appear to be a swift movement toward worldwide government and religion, it does seem that biblical prophecy is indicating to us that time is short, that Jesus will return for his bride quickly. And there are a lot of people today, I think, who see these things on TV, who watch the Olympics just because they want to engage in some sort of sporting event, and yet it's filled with evil things. It's like, what's going on? Well, the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world system is evil. And Jesus is going to come back to judge it. But there are a lot of people who say Maranatha, not so much because they long to be with Jesus, but because they long to see justice. Now, this longing is good. I want to see justice. But I'm so thankful for God's mercy. Are you thankful for His mercy in your life? Because if I demanded justice for myself, do you know where I'd be going? To hell. It's because of God's mercy that I'm not. And you know, something that ought to, in my opinion at least, supersede our longing for what is good and righteous, for God's judgment, is the desire to simply be with Jesus. Jesus, I want you to come back not only to set things right, but because I love you. And I want to be with you. And I want to see you face to face. That ought to be a longing in our souls. And the conflict that we see here within Paul is a conflict between two good and godly things. It's not a conflict between evil and good. It's a conflict between two right things, to stay and minister and be fruitful, or to go and be with Jesus. Paul, magnifying Christ was Paul's primary focus. Edifying others was a major purpose of his life and ministry. He knew that to magnify Christ meant that he would be fruitful toward others. Our life for Jesus and our longing to be with Him will have a profound impact on how we interact with this world and the way that we view His church, His people. Regarding material wealth and the things of, you know, carnal pleasures, we'll hold it with a light touch. Those things don't last. Don't live for those things. You can enjoy them, fine, but don't make them your life. Concerning people, it will change your perspective from God, you get them, to God, please save them. Praying for mercy more than judgment. Because eternity is at stake. For us, we have a longing to be with Christ, but we need to recognize that there's a world around us that is obviously rejecting Christ, and we are to be, and we are, in fact, the light of the world. And so much as we long to be with Jesus, we need to recognize that Jesus, He desires to seek and save the lost. And did you know that He wants to use you and me to do that? To bear those fruits, to encourage and edify the saints, and to bring others into the family of Christ. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May that be our heart as well. Another thing that stands out to me in his desire, you know, his commitment, his conflict in this idea of laboring to minister to others. He had this conflict, but he also had a certainty that his life would bear fruit. Something I find inspiring is how certain Paul was of his life bearing fruit. He's like, you know, if I live, I'm going to be fruitful. It was just sort of a natural overflow of Paul's commitment to Christ. For Paul, a longer life meant more fruit. But sadly, for many people today, longer lives don't necessarily mean greater fruit. Many people, in fact, aren't even giving any thought or effort to becoming fruitful for the kingdom. You know, we live with the assumption, and it's not necessarily the case, that all of us will return next Sunday. Right? We know that that's not the case. Things happen. We've had that happen here, you know, where we move on with life and we think, you know, we just take for granted that life is guaranteed. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. But nonetheless, we still move through life with this anticipation that we're going to gather here next Sunday. And I suppose the idea that I want to present is this week that you've been given, when you come back next week, can you say, I was fruitful for the kingdom? I bore fruit. I told that person about Jesus. I prayed for this individual. I dug deeper in God's word, whatever it is. The fruit that Paul is speaking of here is not the fruit of the Spirit, which he lists in Galatians chapter 5, which deals more with the character of those who belong to Christ. Instead, Paul is speaking about fruit that comes from hard work and faithful service for Jesus. This, no doubt, for him, spoke of his ministry endeavors. And this is why Paul could be so confident that his life would continue to bear fruit. How can you be confident? How was Paul confident that his life would bear fruit? Well, one reason was connected to his calling as an ambassador for Christ. Paul did not begin to, Paul did not begin his own charity. He did not begin his own ministry, the Paul the Apostle ministry of supernatural power or whatever it is. He didn't start his charitable, he didn't follow his own desires. Paul's fruitfulness in service was directly related to his faithfulness in his calling. He was faithful to God's calling, therefore he bore fruit in his life. And that's true, I think, for all of us. If we stick to just being faithful to what we're called to, we'll bear fruit. And it's not always going to look like what we anticipate. We'll bear fruit. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit." For Paul, the proclamation of the gospel just bore fruit. So proclaim and declare the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul was faithful as an ambassador, and this bore fruit. And as long as Paul relied firmly upon the message of the gospel and the direction of the Holy Spirit, he could be confident in a fruitful life. And again, I believe this is true for all of us. As long as we remain committed to the calling of God on our life, his word, we can be confident in fruit. Fruitfulness is birthed from faithfulness. And another reason Paul could be certain of fruitfulness was because of his commitment to fruitful service. It takes real hard work. Paul knew there's going to be labor involved in this as well, but he's committed in his life to bearing fruit and to having a fruitful service. And did you know that many Christians will lack fruit in the kingdom because of this one simple reason? They're not committed to serving God and others. They're just not. It's not a commitment. It's just... And throughout the New Testament, we see men like Paul refer to themselves as, in fact, the opening verse of this letter, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we see people say, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm committed to serving him. He's my master. He's my Lord. And I'm going to serve him with everything. And I fear that perhaps there are a lot of people, just through different teachings that have gone through the church, I fear that there are so many Christians who have sort of disconnected from this idea that they are to be the bond servants of Jesus. This idea of committed service to God and to others has been lost. So many people will only commit to those things which serve self. I'll do this because it makes me happy, because it serves me, because it blesses and ministers to me. Paul's commitment is clearly not about him. It's about the Lord, and it's about others. Or, Paul's, this is better for me, but you know what? This is better for you. And I think this is what God's going to do. We're not all going to be called to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but I do believe that magnifying Christ and serving others ought to be the primary purpose of those who belong to Christ. It's through this kind of commitment that we can experience fruitful lives. And the challenge is the question is this, is your life lived to glorify Christ and edify others? If you continue on for another week, for another month, for another 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years, will there be fruit in the kingdom? because of your labor and commitment to Jesus. And look, if you're here today, I want you to know that Christ is not finished with you yet, because you're here. Christ is not finished with you yet. There are still ways that you may magnify Him, and there are still ways and opportunities to bear fruit for His kingdom. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how many physical ailments that you have. The issue is that people often turn their attention from these things, the magnification of Christ to the gratification of flesh, from the edification of others to the satisfaction of self. And if you've lost sight of these things, may you turn your attention back to the Lord and back to those things which are of eternal significance and begin living your life more for the service of others than the pleasure of self. Paul was confident that Christ was not quite finished with him yet. Look, he's not quite done with me yet. And I think it's going to benefit you. You're going to become more joyful if you see me again. So I'm pretty sure, guys, I'm going to see you. But please know, if that doesn't happen, it's better for me. And Paul was confident that Christ was not quite finished with him because not because it was best for him, but because it was necessary for them. Death was his gain, but Christ was his life. And when Christ is your life, his bride will be emphasized. You'll love him and you'll love his people. As we draw to a close, we just want to take a moment to reflect not on what we must give for Jesus, because that's what a lot of this message has been about, right? Committed, convict, all of these things. But we want to focus on what Jesus has given to us, because this is the motivation, ultimately. At the end of the day, we don't live for Christ for any other reason than the fact that he died for us. And that he's worthy of a life lived for him. So I want to invite the worship team forward this morning. We have communion prepared for us. And this is the remembrance of what Jesus did for us. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, this is where Jesus instituted this. He says that as he gathered with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, says Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He was directing their attention to what would come after his death. But first, he wanted them to remember what he had done for them. And there might be some people this morning who are thinking, you know what, that's ridiculous. You're telling me that I need to abandon all of these fleshly pursuits and live for Jesus? What has he ever done for me? This is it. God became flesh for you. He took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for you. He died for you, so that you would not be judged, but that he could show his mercy and grace to you. And maybe you're here this morning, you've never responded to that message. And you've never said, you know what, I want to receive that for myself. I want to put my faith in that, and I want to live for Jesus. I want to afford you that opportunity this morning. I know most of you have. But let's just bow our heads, let's close our eyes. Father, I pray that if there is anyone this morning who is here, who doesn't know you, somebody maybe that has never responded to this message of the good news that you died for them so that they could receive your mercy and your grace. May you speak to their hearts, Lord. May you give them courage and boldness to come to you this morning. And if there is anyone this morning who has not responded to the message of the goodness of the gospel, the gospel of Christ, good news, and I want to invite you to do that. And what that means is you're just saying, "Christ, I admit that I need you. I've sinned, and I need your mercy. And I believe that you died to save me." Is there anybody at all? Is there anybody else this morning who perhaps you know Jesus and you're a Christian, you're saved, you believe in you believe what he did for you. You've put your faith in Christ, but you know that you've not been living for him. Some other pursuit. You can't honestly this morning say, to me to live is Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you just want to make that declaration. You know what? I want to live. I want Christ to be my life. Is there anybody in that boat this morning who just wants to make a fresh commitment to live for Jesus? I see you. I see you guys. Put your hands down once I've acknowledged. Anybody else? I think it's so important to just make those, I see you, to make those commitments fresh and new when we're convicted and challenged by something through God's word. And I just want to pray with you. And Father, we want to come to you and ask, Father, that you would strengthen us and that you'd fill us with your Spirit. God, you see the struggles of each individual that has put their hand up this morning. You've seen their hands and you know their hearts. You know their struggles. You know the things, Lord, that have perhaps weighed them down or set them back. And Father, I just want to pray that this morning as they've put their hands up, that this would mark a fresh beginning in their lives. Because you are gracious and merciful. And what you tell us is that you're knocking at the door of our hearts. And if anyone would open the door, you would come in and dine with them. And so, Lord, I pray that they would experience a fresh fellowship with you as we close with communion. And that, Lord, they would from this day make a fresh commitment to say, I'm going to live for Jesus, no matter what that means, so that he would be magnified in my life and even my death. Bless those, Lord, who have made that commitment. Fill them with your Spirit, we ask. I want to invite the worship teams here, the men who are handing out communion, come and hand these things out. Please hold on to those things and we'll just take them together.